So if you will, turn your Bible tonight to Colossians chapter 2. And we finished up in chapter 2 last week, but I want to look at verses 1 through 15 tonight. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. And the title of our lesson tonight is Standing Your Ground in Christ. Standing Your Ground in Christ. And this brings to mind the song that Lauren Daigle sings. We sing it up here. It says, I will stand my ground where hope can be found. And we repeat that over and over again. And that's an awesome thing to repeat, to say, I will stand my ground where hope can be found. And that's where I'm drawing this title tonight from, Standing Your Ground in Christ. So I want to go ahead and begin by reading the first 8 verses here of Colossians chapter 2. And listen closely to what this says. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, says this, For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and as for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So Paul is writing to the Christians at Colossae, and he's talking about how that he hasn't been there personally, but his heart is there. That's what he's going to say here in verse 2. It says that their hearts might be comforted and knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Come on down to verse 5, and it says, this is the verse I was thinking. It says, For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and your steadfastness, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you have been taught. I'm coming back to verse 7 again. Rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Verse 8, Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of this world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. So I'll read those 10 verses. I said 8 through verse 8. I read those 10 verses. And it's difficult to describe the seriousness of Paul's concern for the Colossian Christians. And I struggle to do that. I want to do a better job of describing this. I'm always wanting to strive to understand it better myself, where I can describe it better. And I'm struggling to do that, describing what Paul is addressing and thinking as he writes this letter. I had mentioned earlier the comparison, comparing what Paul is writing about to imagining, you know, we support this ministry down in Haiti, Living Water Ministry down in Haiti. They work with kids down there. They're teaching the gospel, preaching the gospel, working with children, a lot of children that are orphaned there. And it's a Christian ministry, and it's kind of like this ministry is, it's just getting started. It's kind of a fledgling ministry. It's only been around for a few years. If we were to hear the report as a church that supports them, that's been down there, if we were to hear the report that some young men who tell people they are Jehovah's Witnesses were to start working with that ministry, what would that bring to your mind? How would you feel about that? And you find out they're teaching a lot about Jesus. Now, we're teaching about Jesus tonight. We worship Jehovah or Yahweh. Another way of, you know, we're kind of like Jehovah's Witnesses, and we worship Christ, and we think about Christ, and they're teaching on Christ. But as we heard that, if you know anything about Jehovah's Witnesses, you would have serious concern. That's what Paul is hearing, is he's hearing about, and understand that the ones who are teaching this, oh, they're Christian teachers. And there's false teachers that are coming there to Colossae, and they're saying, yes, Christ is important. That they're not downplaying that, but you need to understand, He's a creation. He's not the Creator. He's not deity. He's not God. That's what they're teaching about Christ. They're using the same name. They're talking about Jesus Christ, but they're teaching things that are contrary to what God's revealed. That's exactly what the Jehovah's Witnesses do. Okay? They would say, oh, they would teach all about Jesus, but they would say, yes, God created all things through Jesus, and Jesus was His first creation. That is a completely different Christ from Christianity. from what we preach, from what we teach, and beyond that, who cares what we say? From what God's Word reveals, it tells us that God, that Jesus, that the Son of God was with God in the beginning, before anything was created, before Genesis 1:1, that the Son is infinite and He is eternal. He is fully God. He is not created. He is the Creator. That's what Scripture teaches. So we would have serious concern to hear that. And that's kind of what we imagine as Paul's writing this letter to the Christians, the Colossian Christians, as he's writing these things. That's kind of what's coming to his mind. It's how we would hear that report. But I want to make another comparison tonight to try to capture this situation in our minds where we can really understand what's taking place here. There are a lot of comparisons in Scripture between God's relationship with His people and like a marriage relationship between a husband and wife. You see that throughout Scripture. What's the prophet that comes to mind first of all when you think of that comparison? Old Testament prophet, Justin just said it, Hosea. I mean, God uses Hosea's life to paint a picture of what's happening between him and Israel, between him and his people, okay? And you see that, Hosea comes to mind, but really, throughout the prophets, throughout the Old Testament, even into the New Testament, we think about the bride of Christ, we see that in Revelation, this description of the bride of Christ, and talking about God's relationship with His people, Christ's relationship with His people. And so you see this comparison between that relationship and the relationship of a husband and wife and a marriage relationship. So I want you to imagine tonight, I want you to imagine this. Imagine you have a husband with a wife and two kids. Sometimes my analogies get me in trouble. This may be one of those times. Imagine a husband with a wife and two kids. Let's say they've been married for 10 years. They have two young kids. I've been married for 15 years. So this is hypothetical. This isn't me. Let me establish that. Hypothetical guy here, okay? So you have a husband with a wife, two kids. He's been married 10 years. And he's beginning to wonder if there's not more to life than this. He's beginning to feel kind of empty, unfulfilled in his life. And he's considering making some changes. Jeannie's nodding her head, saying, okay, I understand. I particularly am hoping this will sink in with everybody, but especially the ladies here tonight. He's thinking about making some changes in his life. You know, he's beginning to think, I've settled for a lot of things, and I owe it to myself to really go for it and to really pursue true happiness. I'm unhappy, I'm unfulfilled. I think I owe it to myself. I'm cheating myself if I don't really pursue happiness in life. And he's considering doing this with another woman. He's maybe already had some conversations, and there's a willingness on her part. She's single, she has no children, she's younger, she seems a lot more free, less restricted, less bound up, more exciting. She's much more outgoing than his wife is. And you can write this man a letter. He's not done anything yet, but this is what's in his mind. And you have an opportunity to write him a letter. What would you say? Now, I don't want you to answer that because I don't want a bunch of expletives being screamed at me. But you know this is going on. Let's say this is a guy that's, say he's your coworker and you're observing this. And maybe he's even mentioned some things to you and you know what he's thinking. And you get the opportunity. He won't talk to you about it. He doesn't want to hear anything else. And so you think, I'm going to write him a letter and leave it on his desk for him to read. What would you say? Well, I'll have to throw this in. You may say something like this, you idiot. You idiot. Maybe you'd say something like, you have meaning and fulfillment and purpose and happiness, and you're about to lose it in a false pursuit of it. You think you're pursuing those things, but really, in reality, from the outside looking in, you are deceived, you're deluded, you're not thinking clearly, and what you're going to do is you have this purpose and this happiness and this fulfillment, and you are considering leaving that to pursue it, and you're going to lose everything. Do not be an idiot. Maybe you would say something like that. Maybe you would phrase it a little bit differently. But you would tell him that you're about to lose it. In pursuit of a false happiness, a false fulfillment, you're going to lose true happiness, true fulfillment. And this happens all the time, where somebody makes decisions like that. They go and pursue things and they get to that other side. You know, the grass is always greener. They get over there. Another 10 years passes and they look back and say, I had it. And I didn't realize it. I didn't notice it. I didn't acknowledge it. And now I've lost it. And by the way, you can't get it back. Idolatry. And I'll be careful how I pronounce these. Idolatry is spiritual adultery. Idolatry, worship of... You think about worshiping a statue. We're going to go to India. I mean, you see it. I mean, classic idol worship there. But idol worship is everywhere. You know what idol worship is? It's worship of anything other than God. Fill in the blank. Idol worship is... Idol worship's here tonight. We're tempted with idol worship. Everyone outside these walls are tempted with idol worship. All over the world, all of humanity is tempted with idol worship. There is a reason in the Ten Commandments why that is. That's towards the top of the list of saying, yes, murder is serious, adultery is serious, but idolatry is loving and worshiping something ahead of God instead of God. Idolatry is spiritual adultery. It is breaking your covenant, your promise, and your relationship with Christ to pursue a false promise of fulfillment and greater satisfaction. That is what idolatry is. Idolatry is cheating on the true God with a false God. And the false teachers at Colossae are presenting a deeper knowledge, a better knowledge, a more exciting knowledge than what can be found in Christ. It's idolatry. They are presenting, and really what ends up becoming, you're going to sidestep, you're going to bypass Christ to get this deeper knowledge which is outside of Christ, and that's really your God. And that God is a false God. That is what the Christians at Colossae are being tempted with. They are presenting a deeper knowledge than that of Christ. And Paul is writing and he's basically saying this, don't be an idiot. Do not be an idiot. Remain faithful to Christ. Just like you would write to that husband and say, don't be an idiot. Be faithful to your wife and your children, to the covenant that you've made. Breaking that covenant, I'm telling you, that's the first step in a long series of bad decisions. This is the covenant. This is what you need to be doing. This is what matters. Do not break that covenant. Remain faithful to your spouse, to your covenant. Paul's writing saying, remain faithful to Christ, to your covenant with Him. Stand your ground. Stand your ground. There isn't something better than Christ. It's a lie. Everything looks really good. You see how alluring it is. Like I said, the grass is always greener. You can always make something look far more alluring. But after you've left this and pursued that, you find out it's a mirage. It's not really as it appears. And that's what's taking place here spiritually. Now, as I think about that, and thinking about the application, we'll discuss this some in our discussion groups, but we can become guilty of this as well. We can become bored with Jesus. With loving Jesus, with serving Jesus in our local church. And you see this happening. There are people that are always looking for something new and exciting and more spiritually satisfying and more emotionally satisfying. They're not really interested in like in buckling down and hard work and discipleship, they're saying, you know, it's feeling kind of dead here. I'm ready to go find something else. You see that taking place. Always looking for something new and exciting and more emotionally satisfying, more that they see as being more spiritually satisfying. And we never make a covenant and plant roots and grow. You see all this activity, but nothing gets accomplished. It's just shallow noise. And that's what happens. People aren't interested in depth. It's a shallowness of saying, well, this is exciting to me, but that excitement wears off. And then it's on to the next thing. You think about that with relationships. There's a lot of people, they have no desire for marriage. What they want to do is they want to date somebody. They want to sleep around. They want to have a good time. And when this one wears out, go on to the next one. Go on to the next one. Go on to the next one. We do the same thing spiritually. Just looking for that next spiritual high. But we're not interested in a covenant. Ooh, that sounds like there's some commitment. There's some discipline. There's a promise made. That might take some work. That might even take some self-denial to say, I'm not going to pursue that. This is more deep. This is more important than that. We see this when it comes to the marriage covenant and the temptation of adultery. It's the same thing with our covenant with Christ and the temptation of idolatry to pursue something other than Christ. This is what Paul is writing against. Now, in light of that, let's go back and read. And I might have messed these up somewhat. I might have mixed them.
It's got seven in there twice for something.
Seven's in there twice. Okay, sorry about that. Okay, I'm going to try to read this clearly. Try to ignore that. Matter of fact, I'm just going to read it here in my Bible. Hopefully you got your Bible with you. You can read it without the slides messed up there. But in Colossians, in light of everything that I've just said, let's read this again. And I want you to hear it in light of what everything I just said. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. This person that's considering, you know, making some changes in his life, do you understand the concern that that would create for you? That's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, I'm deeply concerned about this, and I should be. Because you see, this isn't just, that's a very serious situation to break that covenant that's made. You know, what God has joined asunder, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. But he's saying this is even deeper than that. This is not just physically in a marriage, but this is spiritually. You see Paul's concern there in verse 1. He goes on and says, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man beguile you with enticing words. He's saying, you have it all. You have it all here. You have fulfillment. You have purpose. You have happiness with Christ. Don't let somebody allure you. Don't be seduced away from this. Verse 5. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. He's saying, I know you're going to be faithful. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I see your order, I see your discipline, I see your steadfastness. Those are military terms for pulling the lines back together, for closing the gap, for lining up and saying, we're going to be faithful. Verse 6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Stay true to that covenant. Stay true to Christ. He has stayed true to us. We should stay true to Him. So walk in Him. Live out what you have promised. Live out what you have committed to. That is where you're going to find the maximum joy and satisfaction is in that relationship and that covenant with Christ. Verse 7. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. He says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy or vain deceit after the tradition of men and the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There's nothing better. It's a lie. That's not better. What you have in Christ is the best. It is optimal. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Verse 10, and you are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. I want you to think about that tonight. That's what Paul is writing to the Colossians. But come on down to verses 11 through 14. As it's talking about Christ, it says, and you're complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. It's a spiritual circumcision of the heart, a cutting away of sin. in putting off of the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism. You're seeing this imagery, this representation. Verse 12, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with Him through the faith and operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. What this is saying is we have eternal life in Christ. When He came back from the dead, we who were dead in sin came back from the dead with Him. You were dead. I was dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But when Christ came out of that grave, we who have put our trust in Him, we came back from the dead with Him when He came back from the dead. When He rose bodily, we came back from the deadness of our sin and we came out of the grave with Him. When He came back from the dead, we came out with Him. I like how Sinclair Ferguson described this in relation to Christ's resurrection. Do you remember what Neil Armstrong said when he stepped onto the moon? When, I mean, there was this space race. There was this race to see who can get into outer space between us and the Russians. This was going to be a show of technological power to see who can do it. But Neil Armstrong stepped down on the moon, and what did he say? This is one small step for man. For me as a man, this is one small step for man, one giant leap for America. No, but one giant leap for mankind. He said, I'm representing all of humanity. And he said, this is just me taking a step like this. I might have like hopped a little bit, you know, with no gravity or not much gravity. But he took one step, just one step like I just took. He said, that's just one small step for a man, but that's one giant leap for mankind. When Jesus Christ stepped out of the tomb, that's one small step for Jesus, but one giant leap for mankind. When He stepped out of that tomb, suddenly I, who was dead in my trespasses and sins, could come alive and step out with Him to say, the sin's gone, it's cut away. I was baptized in His death. I'm now raised with Him. When He rose, I came back from the dead. I was a goner. I was written off because of my sin and my rebellion against God. The wages of sin is death. That's it. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When He stepped out of that tomb, that gave me the ability to step out of my sin in Christ. I stepped out of my sin into the righteousness of God. That's what Christ accomplished. I love how Sinclair Ferguson described that. But you notice down there in verse 14, it says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. Christ is accomplishing so much, and Paul is just, it's like he's searching for wording, but the Spirit is providing this wording to describe what happened as Christ resurrected, as He died on that cross. And there's two different ways of thinking about this. One way, this handwriting of ordinances that was against us is kind of like when a person was crucified, they would nail to the cross the indictment of saying, this is why they're being crucified. What did they write above Jesus' head? The King of the Jews. It's written, I think, in Latin, Greek, and Aramaic. Here's the King of the Jews. That's the indictment. He's an insurrectionist. He thinks he's a king. He's not honoring the kingship of Caesar. He's not bowing to Caesar. Therefore, as an insurrectionist, he's being executed. What Paul's describing here is he's saying, kind of forget that above Jesus' head. He's saying down here at the foot of the cross, my sin, my indictment, I was guilty. The wages of sin is death. I was guilty, but my indictment was nailed to the cross. Not Jesus' indictment, my indictment. I had signed it. I was guilty. It was nailed to the cross, and it was paid for, and it was taken out of the way. That's one way of thinking about this. But another way of thinking about this is that it was a bill of indebtedness nailed to the cross. It was the debt that I had accrued in my rebellion against God. Either way you think about this, whether it's an indictment, whether it's a bill of indebtedness, either way what it boils down to is this: it was a legal requirement for which I had to pay. And Jesus said, I paid it. That's what it boils down to. It was a legal requirement for which I had to pay, and Christ paid it. He nailed it to His cross, taking my sentence, paying my debt. That's the gospel. That Christ took my sentence, not just physically, but spiritually, eternally. He took my sins, my debt. I had an infinite debt. It would take me... That's why hell has to be eternal, is that it's a finite being paying an infinite debt. How long does it take? It never gets paid. It never gets paid. That's why hell is eternal. It's a finite being trying to pay an infinite debt through punishment. It can never be paid. And not only that, somebody else pointed out, I never thought about this, but who said you quit sinning when you go to hell? It just continues and continues. And I think there's probably blasphemies against God. There's hatred against God. You think somebody goes from hating God to loving God when they go to hell? They continue in their hatred of God. And they will always have a hatred of God in hell. But Christ, I had that infinite debt. And I was on my way. I was going to have to go pay that debt to stand there and say, I got nothing to pay. And Christ stepped in and said, I'm going to pay that debt. I'm going to pay His debt He could never pay. I'm going to take the sentence He could never fully live out, or He could never fully serve that sentence. I'm going to take that sentence. I'm going to pay that debt. That's what's being described in verse 14. Last of all, verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. What's it? I didn't read the verses together, but what is it? What is that referring back to? It refers back to His cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in His cross. We could spend the full 30 minutes tonight talking just about this verse. What this is saying is, when you see that term, principalities and powers, authorities, that's a way of describing something. We don't really have a full handle on what this looks like. But that is describing every evil spiritual force. Satanic, demonic. We don't know how this works, but there seems to be like a hierarchy of things here. There seems to be a hierarchy of angels. There also seems to be a hierarchy of demonic spirits, those who are the angels that have rebelled against God. But every spiritual being opposed to God, that's what's being described. That's what's in view there. Having spoiled every spiritual being opposed to God, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in His cross. It's saying that Christ, in His cross, He disarmed them and He humiliated them. And that's exactly what He did. The idea was this. You see, this is the wisdom of God. Only an infinite mind could think of this. Do you think Satan was behind the crucifixion of Jesus? Do you think Satan was behind? Do you think he was in favor and driving the crucifixion of Jesus? Absolutely. He loved that. He loved everything about it. You see, this hatred for God that had been going on, we have no earthly idea how long this hatred of God had been in Satan's heart. But finally, God the Son takes on flesh, takes on humanity. God is a spirit. Those that worship Him, must worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's what Christ said. But Christ takes on a human body that can be punched, spit on, beaten, bloodied, stripped, hair ripped out, beard ripped out, crucified. Essentially, Christ showed up in complete vulnerability as a man, made lower than the angels, shows up in complete vulnerability and says, do the worst. You've been wanting to get your hands on me. You've hated me. Going back to the original fall and the rebellion, do the worst you can do. And that's exactly what Satan did. He said, I'm going to completely rip you to shreds, strip you naked, nail you to a cross, and watch you die. And I think Satan rejoiced in it. I think he relished in it. I think every demonic spirit rejoiced in it. They hate God. And there's men and women who hate God, who've rebelled against God. And we've talked about how there's a close comparison there. As spiritual beings that have rebelled against God, that are opposed to God, but they really have this hatred of God. Satan has a hatred of God and rejoiced in the destruction and the humiliation of Jesus. And on that cross, if you were to look at that, Christ having just died, you would say, He is destroyed and humiliated. And it appears He's defeated. And it appears evil has won. Satan has won. He's perfectly righteous. He never sinned one time. And look what happened to Him. But that's not the end of the story. Because He rose again. That is not even close to the end of the story. He resurrected. And it's in His cross. What I was talking about earlier, that when He rose from the dead, I could then come out of the deadness of my sin. When He rose from the dead, I rose with Him. Do you understand that cross is the symbol of our salvation? What was meant for humiliation and destruction has brought salvation and eternal life. And Christ resurrects and says to Satan, good idea. You got to be a part of it. Congratulations! I've now redeemed my church, and you've got to play a critical role in it. And as one by one, day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls, He can say to Satan, congratulations, you had a part in this. How humiliating. The very thing that Satan didn't want to see happen, he pushed against it and ended up happening because of what he did. He's humiliated. He's disarmed. The crucifixion, Satan thought that was his idea. It wasn't his idea. It was the idea of God, that God was reconciling the world unto Himself through this satanic evil act. I've asked this question before. What is the most evil act ever perpetrated by man? What is the single most evil act ever perpetrated by mankind? It should take no time to answer this. The Holocaust? Abortion? The crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth. That's what we think of God. That's what humanity thinks of God. The crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth. That is the most horrific evil ever perpetrated by man. Now, what event in history was the greatest blessing to man, to mankind? What in history was absolutely the greatest and most glorious blessing and manifestation of the glory and the mercy of God? The crucifixion of Jesus. He had to die on that cross to pay for my sin. It was evil that He died on that cross. But what Satan meant for evil, God meant it for good and brought me salvation. I have eternal life, what, through the death of Jesus? That blows my mind. Through the death of the infinite Son of God, I now have eternal life. God brings life out of death. That's amazing to me, and it's humiliating to Satan. It disarms him. It humiliates him. Every time the cross is brought up, it is humiliating to Satan, thinking you could have destroyed life. You could have destroyed eternal life. Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He thought he could destroy life, and he brings life through that act, through that evil act there on the cross. As we think on all these things, we're going to split up into our groups, but I just want to close with this tonight. In light of everything I've said, the analogies, the comparisons, everything that I've said, here's the message behind it all. Stand your ground in Christ. Don't be a fool. There's a lot of people that have been dedicated to Christ for a period of time. But that time came and that time went. And they didn't stand their ground. They found something else that was more appealing, something else that was more alluring, something else that was better. They were duped. Don't be duped. Paul's writing to Colossians saying, don't be duped, don't be deceived. There is nothing better than Christ. Stand your ground in Christ. We're going to close with that tonight.